I wonder how many of you in this room have something in your life that helps you keep things in proper perspective, something that kind of helps you stay on an even keel. Like for me, it's if I've had a rough day, just one of those kind of days, maybe it's been challenging with needs or people or problems, whatever it may be, just being able to get home and the first face I see is my wife's face, knowing that she's there. I've always had this feeling that through ministry, as long as we have each other, we can handle about anything, any situation or challenge. It's a perspective sort of changer. Everything can seem wrong everywhere else, but if it's right there, then my world's all right. Maybe for you, it's when you walk in and see your kids or whatever it may be. Just that reminder that there are some things bigger than our problems, some things bigger than our situations, some things bigger than the stress and anxiety that watching the news brings. Conversations we have with people, the problems we see in the world, something that puts us back on an even keel. And you and I have something far better than our circumstances to do that. Far better than getting home. Far better than seeing the kids. Far better than petting the dog. Far better than getting in our car, or driving to our nice house, whatever it may be. We have the good news of Jesus Christ. And as Matthew was saying just a moment ago, we have to be so careful that something that we have become so familiar with does not become something that is so familiar to us that it loses its great worth and value. And just to rest in it, that's sort of the foundation of worship, I think. It's just to recognize what God has done for me in Christ and how that sets my world aright and how that's bigger than anything I'm going through, bigger than anything that's happening in the world, just to glory in that. I mean, to celebrate that, to be good with that. That recognition that, man, look what Christ has done, and that's better than anything. That's better than anything. A favorite modern hymn of mine, put together by the Sovereign Grace people, I think around the year 2000, so I guess that's two decades worth now, but still a modern hymn. It's titled, I Will Glory in My Redeemer. I Will Glory in My Redeemer. Now, you think of the things that you glory in. I'm going to read you some words from this song in just a moment. But you think of the things that you glory in. If you're a huge sports fan, when your team brings home a championship and you glory in that and you forget about everything else because your team has just won. Or when you're standing there in the hospital room and a child is just born and, man, everything now is right with the world because look at what God has done. What do you glory in? I mean, what causes you to celebrate the most? What does your heart the most good? What lifts you above your circumstances? I'll glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. I'll glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death, my only Savior before the holy judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness. I will glory in my Redeemer. My life he bought, my love he owns. I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in him alone. I'll glory in my Redeemer, his faithfulness, my standing place. Though foes are mighty and rush upon me, my feet are firm, held by his grace. I'll glory in my Redeemer who carries me on eagle's wings. He crowns my life with loving kindness. His triumph song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer who waits for me at gates of gold. And when he calls me, it will be paradise, his face forever to behold. That's what I want us to do this morning. Just spend some time glorying in our salvation. And when you hear that old gospel story, you glory in it. You rest in it. You find your security in it and your peace in it and your hope in it and your everlasting joy in it. And that's what makes us Christian. Let's worship him. Let's pray. Father, may each of us do that today as we revisit that old story. Savior who has come in glory. Father, may we glory in it. May we celebrate it. May we be renewed by it, encouraged by it. May we find our peace in it, our sense of identity through it, our life purpose because of it. And Lord, may you be, and these truths be, our sure and steadfast hope. Lord, do our hearts good. There are some in this room that need that encouragement at a deep level. There are some that are listening today that are lost. They're lost and they need the good news, the best of news. They need the news that changes everything, that puts everything in right perspective. So Lord, for us, your people, For those that you're calling today out of this kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your own dear Son, Lord, may we all glory in Christ today. Lord, be pleased with us. Be pleased with our worship. Be pleased with our obedience. Be pleased with our response as we go out. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's our text today. It's Mark chapter 10. If you have your Bible, open it up with me and track with me the words of the scripture, not in your notes, they'll be on the screen. And of course, if you have your copy of the Bible, that would be great for you to track along. And I'm going to bounce around a few of these passages, so don't get too hung up in your outline, your notes, and stay with us this morning. Mark chapter 10. Scripture says this. It says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they'll mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he'll rise. Half of the book of Mark, half of his gospel, is that final week of Christ. We pass that transition point now where the ministry now is shifting to the sacrifice. And Jesus is marching resolutely with his disciples to Jerusalem. There are a few things here that are apparent, but I want to point out anyway so we don't miss them, so none of us miss them. There's nothing about Jesus' sacrifice. There's nothing about the crucifixion story. There's nothing about the trial. There's nothing about the beatings. There's nothing about the mockery. There's nothing about the death itself that was accidental. It was all purposeful. Jesus was never a victim. He was always a volunteer. Everything about what I just read was chosen by Christ, planned to the detail, every aspect of it. I mean, look at the prophecies, now even including the Gentiles. It's the first time he's mentioned their role in this. Everything about it determined by him in advance for our sake, and he carried it out. Because of great love for us, he carries this out, and he's letting the disciples know this is where we're headed. Now, if you've been with us through this series in Mark so far, you've seen so many instances where Jesus had to turn their thinking upside down, their worldview, their perspective. He's getting them ready not just to understand his own crucifixion and resurrection, but their own life. What does this mean for you? What is this calling you to live and do and be? And now he's telling them exactly what's going to come. There are three words here, I think, and we'll revisit these again as we get closer to the crucifixion. There are three words here I think are critical for us to understand. Not just cold doctrine, but the very heart of the gospel itself. Three words, but let me give them to you in the technical terms here. What Jesus was talking about that he was going to do to demonstrate God's love for us, to purchase our salvation, we would refer to those doctrinally as this, penal substitutionary atonement. Write those words down. Penal substitutionary atonement. What does that mean? It means that in our salvation, we recognize that there is a penalty to be paid. We look at how God did his wondrous works in history. God spoke creation into existence. Where there was darkness, he said, let there be light. Where there was no life, he spoke life into existence. But forgiveness, we know, doesn't work that way. Justice doesn't work that way. Because forgiveness doesn't come out of a vacuum. It is in response to something. It's a response to an offense, to a debt. If any of you have ever been harmed, if any of you have ever been hurt, if anyone's ever taken anything from you, if anyone has ever done anything wrong towards you, you know that there is a real debt to be paid. There's a penalty to be paid. And the Bible's teaching us this. What Jesus is saying is that he is going to be that debt payer for us. He is our substitute. The debt that we owed for our sin, the penalty that should have been ours, Christ himself steps into the fray for us. That's the good news of the cross. We think about how can God be both perfectly holy, absolutely just, and simultaneously merciful, loving? Only the cross explains that. Because both now intersect the absolute love and mercy of God for us and his perfect justice and holiness. For it's all poured out on Christ. He takes that justice. He takes his holiness and he punishes the sins of all who will believe on Christ. See, every sin ever committed by you, by me, by anyone in history is going to be punished. That's called justice. If those sins weren't punished, there'd be no justice. There'd be no holiness in this world and God wouldn't be God. So every sin is going to be punished. The choice is this: will my sins be punished on myself with everlasting condemnation? Or will my sins be punished in Christ, who took that penalty for me, absorbed that debt for me? Penal substitutionary atonement. Atonement. That means God had a righteous response and reaction to my sins. If God is who the Bible says he is, if he is in fact holy and just, he must therefore hate everything that's not holy and just, everything that's sinful, everything that's wrong, everything that's destructive, everything that's evil, everything that destroys. And Christ made atonement for that. One of the New Testament professors at Southern Seminary, Jarvis Williams, describes it this way. And it's a great definition of penal substitutionary atonement. He said, Jesus died a violent substitutionary death to be a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of Jews and Gentiles. By this death, Jesus took upon himself God's righteous judgment and wrath against the sins of those for whom he died. By dying as their penal substitute, Jesus paid the penalty for their sins, and he therefore both propitiated God's wrath, that means he absorbed all the wrath of God, and he expiated their sins. He put their sins away so that the sins of Jews and Gentiles would be forgiven, and they'd be justified by faith, forgiven of their sins, reconciled to God, reconciled to each other, participate in the future resurrection, and saved from God's wrath. There's your doctrine lesson for today. This is what Jesus did for us. Now, Jesus is telling the disciples exactly what's about to come. This is at least the third time that they've heard this. We've seen it two times publicly. We know that Jesus talked to Peter and James and John when they were coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, telling them again. This is not news to them. In fact, Mark 8:32 says he's been telling them this stuff plainly, but there's still something lacking in their understanding of it. And what I just described for you was the how that Jesus died, the how of our salvation, the mechanics of it, if you will, Christ's perfect life, Christ's substitutionary death, Christ's physical resurrection from the dead for our sake. This is the how, but let's talk about the why, because the how actually explains the why. Why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus have to die? Listen to the rest of the account. So Jesus has just told them what was going to happen. They're marching towards Jerusalem now for that purpose. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I'm going to look at those two statements he made about his sacrifice. In his sacrifice, he said, "There's a cup that I drink, there's a ransom that I pay. The cup that I have to drink for your salvation, a ransom I have to pay for your salvation." It's the why of the crucifixion of Christ. We use this term all the time. I saw this sign. I was driving through a small town the other day. Just a sign someone posted in the yard: "Jesus is the answer." And I'm somewhat of a cynic, and I guess my response to that is it really depends on what the question is. Jesus is the answer. We say Jesus saves. You see that sometimes. You'll see it on a bumper sticker. Jesus saves. Which we would believe both Jesus is the answer and we would believe Jesus does save. But it really depends on what we mean by salvation, doesn't it? When we say Jesus came to be your Savior, if you're listening today, maybe you've not heard this before. We say Jesus is our Savior. Jesus offers you salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from what? And be careful when you answer that question in your mind, or as you write down that answer on a piece of paper, that what you're writing down this morning is not all the benefits of salvation. Because there are many benefits of salvation. I mean, we could spend this morning just praising and worshiping God for the benefits of our salvation. Like heaven. Like joy. Like everlasting life, days without end. Like being able to see those who've gone before us again and being reunited with loved ones who are in heaven already. Like having my sins forgiven and my guilt lifted. Like having a purpose now to live for and knowing why I'm here, what God made me for, to know him and love him and enjoy him forever. All those are the many benefits of our salvation, but when we talk about what are we being saved from, there is but one answer to that. There's one answer to that. And in a word, that answer is wrath. We're being saved from the wrath of God. Now, this may seem like a weird sermon to you, particularly if you've never heard me speak before, if there are a handful of you watching that haven't. Because we don't talk about that kind of stuff. In fact, if I were to just ask you to do this word association game with me and I would say something like this, I would say, God is, I bet the first word you're going to say is love. And he is. He doesn't just love. We know what love is because God defines it. Or you might say God is just. Or God is holy. And our definition of all of those things is so wrapped up in the identity of God himself. He defines those for us because he is those things. But wrath is also a right response of God. And it's a result of his holiness. It's a result of his justice. Again, as I said before, if God did not respond to wrong, what sort of God would he be? What sort of God would he be? How many of you in this room have siblings? Anybody here have siblings? Now, your sibling experience is probably totally different from mine, having two older brothers and older sister. But sometimes there was a little, shall we say, tension in the house. Some interpersonal conflict periodically. Sometimes that interpersonal conflict might involve things like hands and feet and fists, or bricks or garden hoses, or darts or BB guns, okay? Maybe your experience is different. You have conflict. But when you're the little one and you go to your mom or you go to your dad and you tell them the bigger one, what do you expect? You expect some justice to be done here, right? Let me tell you what he did to me. Look where he shot me. If my brother's watching, yes, look where you shot me in the leg with the BB gun. Look where you threw the dart at me in my leg. Look where you hit me with a garden hose. Look where you threw the brick, because I still have the scar from that one. We want justice to be done, right? We expect in those moments, if our parents are fair and good, that they're going to care about right and wrong and do something about it. How much more infinite is the justice of God? How much more perfect is God than we, that he would care about justice? And so God's wrath is his rightful response to our sin, to our rebellion. And so we talk about salvation, we're being saved from wrath. Consider these verses. I'm going to run through them quickly. And you can write the reference down. How about Romans 15:3? Christ did not please himself. That's an understatement. You want the understatement of all understatements in Scripture? Christ did not please himself. If Christ had chosen to please himself, he would have remained in heaven where he was worshiped and adored without stop. Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That's Christ. What's he saying? Your sin, my sin is a reproach against God. When we sin, we don't just sin against each other. We don't just sin against culture or society and its laws. Our wrongdoing is wrongdoing against the Almighty. You've probably heard the analogy. I think Ravi Zacharias gave it in one of his messages. I'm not sure where it originated. But try and help someone understand the righteousness of God. You know, imagine if I'm in a foreign country and I'm riding in a taxi cab and I start talking to the driver about God and his understanding of God and judgment and justice and holiness and salvation. And I ask him a question like this. You know, what would happen if, you know, you and I got in an argument and you know, I punched you in the face? And the driver might say something like this. Well, I'd punch you back in the face. We'd be in a fight. Okay, understood. Well, what happens if I'm outside of your cab and I see one of your police officers, maybe one of your constables, whatever they are, and I get in an argument with him and I punch him in the face? Oh, you're going to get punched many, many, many times in the face, and you're going to go to jail. perfect sense. I get it. It's different. Well, what if I go visit one of your national sites and your prime minister is there, and what if I punch him in the face? Oh, you're gonna get the death penalty here. Do we understand our sin against the Almighty himself? It's not against my neighbor. It's not against my buddy. It's not against my friend. It's not against the authorities around me. It's not the police. It's not the governor. It's not the president. It's God. And there's a rightful response to that, reproaches. And Jesus said, the reproaches of men, I took on me. I took them on me. 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes it this way: for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become righteousness in him. Or as Romans 4, verse 24 simply states it, in verse 25, Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses. And then Jesus uses this phrase, which we've talked about before, and I'll just speak on it for a moment. When the Zebedee boys came to him and said, hey, this is what we want, and Jesus said, well, let me tell you what's about to happen to me, since you missed it just a moment ago. No, I said it plainly. This whole part about going to Jerusalem and being beaten and flogged and dying. Can you drink this cup I'm about to drink? That's a phrase that Jesus used several times and the scriptures used several times to describe his death. When Jesus said this cup, what was he talking about? This cup that I must drink. Let's think about the Garden of Gethsemane scene for a moment. We'll get there soon in Mark's gospel. Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is just a few days out now from his death. He's taken his disciples there in a secret place to pray. And the Bible says this, as they're in that Garden of Gethsemane, John chapter 18, verse 1, in this garden they entered. As he's praying, Matthew 26 also describes it. He prays to the Father, what? Words like this: my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If it's possible, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Not as I will, but as you will. Remember those words. He said to the Father, not my will, but yours. If there's another way to save those that belong to you, then this, let me do it. Back to John's account, John chapter 18. So he's in that garden. Judas betrays him. The temple police now come to arrest him. What does Peter do? Do you remember Peter? Peter pulls out that little side weapon, a small sword. Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, cut off his ear. And Jesus said to Peter, then he rebukes him, right? He says, put your sword in its sheath. His next words, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? What's the cup? Well, to understand it, you have to go Old Testament. Isaiah 51:17. Wake yourself. Wake yourself, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Isaiah 51 describes that cup that Jesus is about to drink as the cup of the wrath of God. Psalm 75, verse 8 describes it. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. This is an image in the Old Testament. It's pretty powerful that God keeps a collection of the sins of mankind, that nothing goes without notice, and that cup begins to fill up until that cup creates the response of wrath that will be poured out. That cup of wrath is what Jesus drank. So when Jesus is speaking of the cup he must drink, the price of our salvation, he's talking about taking on the wrath of God. By the way, that's what I believe was Jesus' resistance. The cause of his resistance was absorbing that wrath, not absorbing the physicality of crucifixion. Jesus is not the only person to be crucified in first century Palestine. He was not the only person to be brutalized under a Roman Empire. But he is the only one, pre-existent, who always was, in perfect unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit, in perfect love and communion, never separated, never distance between them, that now had to be separated from God, the Father, because of our sin. Let this cup pass, because he took on that wrath. And then, of course, that penalty to be paid. Scripture says he came to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom. He was not buying us back from Satan. He was redeeming us from this dark kingdom that we had surrendered ourselves to. And the penalty for that was his own life, his own blood. J.I. Packer died this past summer, and his classic, Knowing God, remains one of my favorite books. And he says the gospel tells us that our Creator has become our Redeemer. It announces that the Son of God has become man. He's died on the cross to save us from eternal judgment. The basic description of the saving death of Christ in the Bible is a propitiation. That is, that which quenched God's wrath against us by obliterating our sins from his sight. He says, if you understand this, you're seeing the very heart of the Christian gospel. But let's go back for a moment to that puzzling exchange with the two Zebedees. I want to skip over that. Jesus has just told them again, for at least the third time they've heard this, about what is to come. You think they would understand the implications. You think they would understand the realities of this, the harshness of it. But their mind is so focused on Jesus' words about glory, about what is to come. They were so locked into a misconception about the kingdom of God. I mean, they loved that idea because they lived under a kingdom, right? They knew what earthly kings and rulers looked like. They had local kings and tetrarchs. They saw the Herod's families. They saw Roman governors with great power, and they knew the power of a Caesar, and so they had this image of a kingdom, and Jesus is talking to them in kingdom terms, a kingdom that's going to displace the kingdoms of this world, and he is the king who has now come. And so, and they begin doing the math in their head, right? And they say, Jesus, we got this one thing we want to ask of you. This one favor we want to ask Jesus is, what is it? In your kingdom, we want to be your two chief officers. We want to be the, you know, your go-to right and left hands. If you're the king, then let us be the president, prime minister, or let us be the chief justice and the whatever it may, I mean, whatever their image was, they saw this in terms of glory and how they could get it. And what's interesting in this text is when the other 10 heard them talking about it, they were indignant. Okay, now this is just my opinion, all right? I could be wrong here. This is my opinion. So ask them when you get there. Ask the other disciples when you see them in heaven, say, you remember that time where James and John were asking Jesus if they could be number one and number two, and they pulled him aside, they got away from you guys to do it, and the Bible says you guys were all mad about it? Were you mad, A, because what they were doing was just so God-awful they didn't even understand what they were asking, or were you mad, B, because they got to him before you did? I suspect the answer to the question is B. And they wanted this. They wanted this glory. Again, listen to the exchange. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Whatever we ask. I don't know how you are, but if somebody comes up to me and say, hey, will you do whatever I ask of you to do? I'm never answering that question yes. He said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus didn't either. Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to him, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drank or be baptized with the baptism which I'm baptized? They said to him, we're able. We're able. Have you ever considered the irony of that request? What were they after? Work with me here. What were they after? Glory. Man, I want glory. I want to be recognized. I want power and influence. I can't be you, but I want to be right beside you. So people say, you know, that's God's man. That's God's man. And we can get to God through him. You want access to the king, it's us. We're the power brokers. We're the favor couriers. We're the people you want to get to know. That's what we want. We want glory. So they said, when you get to glory, Jesus, when you get to that point of glory, we want to be right there with you, one on the right, one on the left. Here's a question. What moment was Jesus most glorified? At what moment was God most fully on display in the life of Christ? At what moment was the peak? What moment was Jesus finally lifted up in glory, where you could see how much the Father loves his people, to what lengths he would go to save his people. How great is the salvation of God. At what moment do you see that? At the cross. At the cross. And here's the irony. There actually were two people on the right and left of Christ in glory. But they were thieves. He says, you don't know what you're asking. He says, you don't know what you're asking here. This is what glory is. And that's when Jesus said, this cup that I drink, the baptism I baptize, you will be baptized. That has at least these meanings, I think. In one sense, these disciples, along with other disciples, would suffer greatly for the cause of Christ, whether it's via execution or exile, John being the sole exiled one. They would suffer for the cause of Christ. But it also speaks of God's grace, that they would have the baptism of that. Like the Apostle Paul, I've been crucified with Christ, he said. Therefore, I no longer live, but this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Or the verse you see on the cover of your worship folder this week. The crucifixion of Christ, by which I died to this world, he said. Yeah, we participate in that by grace, that his sacrifice covers me. I am a part of that. I am a part of that. You see, what the disciples misunderstood is this. They misunderstood the what now of salvation. And when we've got the how, in order for us to be saved, Jesus must die and be raised. Die as the price paid for our sins, raised as the recognition by the Father that price has been received, that the payment, that the sacrifice was acceptable to God. Only the perfect sacrifice of Christ. I can't wait till we get to the book of Hebrews. We talk about the beauty of our final sacrifice, Jesus, because he was a sufficient sacrifice, because he was a perfect and acceptable sacrifice to the Father. He was raised, recognized and honored as approved by God. By his death, by his resurrection, we're saved. We know the how, we know the why, because we had a sin debt. God had a righteous response to that sin debt of wrath. Jesus Christ propitiated that wrath. He took it all, he expiated our sin, pushed them all out so that we can be made righteous in Christ. So what's the what now? What's the what now? Let me back up and look at those verses for a moment. Look at verse 42 for just a second. Jesus had just told the two Zebedee brothers, they don't know what they're asking. The other 10 disciples have gotten irritated by the question now. Jesus calls them all in together, verse 42, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. If the greatest life that ever was or will be was Christ, if the greatest example of perfect living was Christ, if the greatest reward for that life is given to Christ, then you and I should look at what he modeled for us. What does it mean to be great? What is the path to glory? He says, here's your model, guys. You see culture, you see society, you see the pagan world, you see the secular world, you see the godless world, you see what their kingdoms look like and how their kings behave. You see what they're after. They want to be beloved, and they want to have power. They want to have glory. They want their face on statues. They want their names remembered, stamped on coins. This is what the world is after, but this can't be your life. This can't be your life. So look at my life, and model yours after that. There are a few points I want to make before I wrap up today. First one is this. Jesus is making clear that they understand and we understand that redeeming love is sacrificial love. Redeeming love is sacrificial love. If we were to just simply talk about God's love, how much God loves, who God loves, without talking about how God loves, we would never have a definition of love that makes any sense, that would have any worth. That don't have any basis or root. I mean, redeeming love is sacrificial love. And a statement from his commentary on this text. This is what Tim Keller wrote. He says, it makes sense that a God who's more loving than you and I, a God who comes into the world to deal with the ultimate evil, the ultimate sin, would have to make a substitutionary sacrifice. Even we flawed human beings know that you can't just overlook evil. It can't be dealt with, removed, or healed just by saying, forget it. It must be paid for it. And dealing with it's costly. How much more should we expect that God could not just shrug off evil? The debt had to be paid. But he was so incredibly loving that he was willing to die in order to do it himself. He says the cross is the self-substitution of God. Redeeming love is sacrificial love. And there's no true love anywhere that doesn't cost something. There's no true love anywhere that doesn't cost you some level of sacrifice. If you're a parent in this room, you know something of sacrifice already. You know something of sacrifice for the sake of your own children. Maybe it starts out with just sleep. You're sacrificing your sleep to take care of them. Sometimes it's your money, because they're costly. Or your dreams, or your plans, or your schedule. Or if you've had a child with sickness or disease, maybe it's a lot more. Maybe a lot of things die in those moments where you realize it's not going to be what you'd hoped it would be or thought it would be. And you sacrifice. Anytime you give up something that you have in order to help someone else, that's a sacrifice. You open up your home to foster or adopt. You're giving up something in demonstration of love, right? You give your time to mentor a needy student, a child, to open your home to the neighborhood kids. Whatever it may be, any real love is sacrificial love. It's not words, right? Jesus is laying that out for them. I've told you I love you. Let me show you what I mean by that. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. That's sacrificial love. So these men, who the Bible says later will turn the world upside down, these are world changers. They don't know it yet. They're kind of theologically, spiritually, emotionally clumsy and immature at this stage, but they will be world changers. But here's the message. You want to change the world? It's going to cost you something. Now, I don't have enough time to make this point as strongly as I would like. But we talk sometimes in grandiose terms as Christians. God's called us to change the world. As a church, we're going to change this community. We're going to change families and neighborhoods. Listen, you will not make a single change anywhere with anyone if you're not willing to pay something for it. You don't change the world with tweets, Facebook posts, bumper stickers, warm sentiments. You change the world with sacrifice. You change lives with sacrifice. You want to see changes in the community that we live in? You want to see changes in the families and homes that are around us? It's going to cost you something. You're going to have to give up some of your free time or some of your resources, some of your rec time, some of your you time, and you're going to have to get in there with them. You're going to have to spend some money. You're going to have to give up some things that you like. Any change costs, any redemption costs. Redeeming love is sacrificial love. You want to make a difference for God's kingdom? You want to make a difference in the life of someone? What are you willing to pay? The degree that you're willing to pay the cost will be the degree that you'll have a life-changing impact. It costs something. It's point number two. Glory comes at great cost. Glory comes at great cost. I suspect the disciples were still thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom, not an everlasting one. They wanted the here, the now, and the stuff of this world, like they saw all around them. They just wanted a Christianized version of it. They wanted the same thing that the world offers. They just wanted it to come from Jesus. I want the same thing that everybody else wants. I just want you to give it to me, Jesus. I want the Christianized version of it. And it's interesting that the two Zebedee brothers, James and John, asked for these two seats, right? But I find it kind of interesting in the text that Jesus didn't say to them, guys, what a dumb request. Those seats don't exist. He didn't say that. He just said, that's not for me to give you right now, but for those for whom it's already been chosen, already determined. It got my head spinning on that a little bit. There is a place of reward. There is a place of glory. What he was saying to James and John is that you two are probably not going to be the ones sitting in it. I started thinking about that. And again, this is just where my mind goes with the text like this. It's pretty clear that Jesus is showing an upside down view of greatness and glory, right? Peter, you wanted something similar. James, you want it. John, you want it. The other nine disciples want it. Recognition, influence, power, popularity, whatever it may be. You want all those things, but in my kingdom, it's different than that. God is rewarding people in a way that most of us are not working. We're working in such a way and living in such a way, most of us, that God is not rewarding. And that's what he's telling us here. You know, there is a place for future glory. Now, the disciples would end up getting it, just not as they thought. They would end up getting it. There's a lot to be changed in these men yet. Primarily the filling of the Holy Spirit, which changes the game. But they would get glory. But again, it wouldn't be this way. It wouldn't be because the people of this world would look up to them and say, you're great. It's because they would sacrifice themselves for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And God would make himself great through the sacrifice of their life. And that brings me to point number three. The Christian life, the Christ life, is a costly, sacrificial life. It's a costly, sacrificial life. This is almost as if Jesus pulls those dozen disciples aside and says, guys, if you're after what the Romans have got, if you're after what the house of Herod has got, if you're after what Pontius Pilate has got, or the family of the high priest has got, if you're after all that stuff, you're following the wrong guy. You chose the wrong life. If that's what you're after, this isn't going to get you there. Jesus said, and highlight, underline, circle, put an asterisk beside, whoever would be greatest among you, whoever would be great among you, you know that glory you want, that greatness you're looking for? Here's how you get it. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. I'm not an expert on biblical translations, but I always find it a bit interesting that the same word we render two different ways. One way seems a bit softer. Servant, culturally, is much softer than slave, right? Particularly in our own American culture. But biblically, the terminology there is exactly the same. Where he says servant, it's slave. The word rendered in New Testament times, slave. What's he saying here for a moment? He's turning their understanding of glory upside down. He's saying, look, you want greatness. You want to be able to dictate. You want to be able to lead and influence and control, and people want to follow you and love you. You want to be here. But I'm saying be here. I'm saying the life of a Christ follower is the life of a slave. Have you ever considered some of the implications of that? You 12, you want real greatness in the kingdom? You don't get to decide what you do anymore. Your life is not about you anymore. But you're a slave to someone, to the perfect and absolutely good master who is Christ, who now says, this is what you'll do, and this is how you'll live, and this is where you'll go. And your life will not be a life of demanding things from other people and expecting things from other people if you want to be great. Your life is now going to be a life of giving things and sacrificing things and not being in charge of other people, not being lord over other people, but being a servant to all those other people. That's a big difference, right? You're dependent on me now. You get your direction from me now. My glory achieved is your reward received now. To lift up my name is to elevate yourself. All of your life now becomes about me, about Christ. That's the call. So what might that look like for you? What might it look like for you to reorient your whole relationship with God to that of slave? You might have to change your job in order to follow him. You might have to leave temptation and move to follow him. You might have to change occupation to follow him. You might have to accept the call to the mission field or to the ministry to follow him. You may have to give up something that's valuable to you to follow him. You may have to choose something to do that's very difficult, that is beyond your capacity in obedience to him, to follow him. You know, there's so many possible implications of what it means. You may have to give a kidney for another Christian who needs one to follow him. It's anything. It's everything. It's the veritable blank check of a slave to its owner. For your glory, I live. I've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. But the life I do live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because this kingdom that we've been called to live in has one rule. I bet you know what it is. Jesus taught it to us in that model prayer, remember? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So here's Jesus. He tells them again, at least the third time, I'm about to go die. I'm going to be sacrificed. I'm going to be treated horrifically. It's going to be brutal and grotesque and unbelievable, and I will be made the scourge of the earth for your sake. Hey, can we be on your right and left? Guys, you're still missing it. You're still missing it. I'm calling you to a different way of life. As I have been your servant, the servant to your single greatest need, a servant to your debt of sin, a servant for your salvation. But what now salvation for you is to be my servant. Your kingdom, your will be done. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me this morning, just all over this room as we pray together. So many takeaways today. Will you pray with me? If you're a Christian, will you glory in that salvation for a moment? We haven't gotten to the crucifixion yet. We're just talking about it. Jesus is talking about it, but it's coming. This is what Jesus did for us. And the beauty of that is that our salvation is so totally and completely wrapped up in Christ, what he's done for us, that we're all equal before God at the foot of the cross. We don't glory in ourselves when we get this right. We don't glory in how smart we are, how good we are, how much doctrine we know, how much morality we practice. We say, oh God, you did this for me and I didn't deserve it. You took the wrath I deserve, the reproaches I had towards God, they fell on you. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Thank you for your grace. I glory in that. I glory that my relationship with God has been forever reestablished because of Christ. I glory in the fact that the one who made me, who spoke creation into existence by a word from his mouth. The Bible says regarding Jesus, without him was not anything made that was made. It's the Gospel of John, chapter 1. My creator has become my redeemer. Glory in that. Thank you, God, for saving us in Christ. Thank you for what you've done. No way should that have been mine. And I receive it gratefully because of Christ who gave it to me. If you're not a believer yet, and you're watching, you're listening, and I hope you see this. This is not meant to intimidate or frighten, but to open your eyes to the reality that sin is real and its judgments are sure. We have but two alternatives. Either we pay for sin forever, or we have those sins paid for in Christ. That's what the Bible says what the Bible means when it says he's our peace. He's our peace. He made peace with God. Will you ask for God's forgiveness today, trusting that the forgiveness that he will give you has been accomplished through Jesus on the cross for you, and that his new life means that you can live a new life. He's calling you to new life. He's giving you his Holy Spirit to infuse the new life, to put new life in you, and he's promising you life everlasting with him. Just receive it. Thank you, God, for loving me that much. Forgive me for all my sins that have separated me from you. My rebellion, my unbelief. I thank you for what Jesus did for me. I receive that gift, that offer of salvation through the cross. And now, Christian, consider what do we do now? There's a pathway to glory for us. Thank you, Father, for that. Thank you, you've shown us a way to reward, to greatness. Thank you for laying it out that we don't have to wonder what's good and what's not good in this life, what's worth doing, what's not worth doing. Help us now work through what it means to be a servant of the Most High, a slave of King Jesus. Our will surrendered his will. Our life given, if necessary. But certainly, at least, our preferences and our resources and our time. And Father, may we do what you want us to do. I think that's just fundamental here. May we be yours so that your will be done, your kingdom come. On earth as it is in heaven, that's our prayer today, that you'd be glorified in us.